started talking about discipleship last week and the Great Commission before Jesus ascended into heaven the most recent time. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And we've been really big on in our fellowship on that baptism part, but not so much on the discipleship part, I think. Not that we intentionally neglected that, but maybe we just didn't know enough about what does it really mean to be a disciple. Last week we were in Luke 14, the chapter just before the one we're going to read today, where Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, it's probably going to cost you something, and you better be ready to pay that cost. You may have to give up family. You may have to give up all your possessions. Maybe not. It's different for each person. But there were people who did leave their families, and there were people who he told to give up everything, all their possessions, and give it to the poor, and they couldn't do it. Discipleship comes with a cost. Jesus said, you've got to be ready to pick up your cross if you're going to follow me. So discipleship has a cost. And this week we're in Luke 15. And in Luke 15, it's easy for us. It's a story that I don't know about you, but if you grew up in church, you probably have heard this story hundreds of times. The three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I've read it, heard it hundreds of times. I've seen it in children's class from the time I can remember going to class. But the thing I love about the scripture is it's new all the time. You know, Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active. It's like a sword or a scalpel that cuts you. And it cuts you differently today than it did 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, the scripture is a different kind of analogy. It's like a kaleidoscope. If you've got a kaleidoscope and, you know, you hand it to somebody, they say, oh, I've seen it before. No, you haven't. You got to look at it today. You got to turn it and look at it from different angles. And the truth doesn't change, but the scripture comes alive in different ways. You see it like you've never seen before. And this week, as I've read Luke 15 in light of Luke 14, I see it a little differently. I've always looked at Luke 15 about the lost, and that's me. You know, I'm the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But when we think about Luke 15 from a discipleship of the point of view, it takes on a little bit different meaning. So I want to read the first 10 verses of Luke 15, and then I'm going to kind of summarize the last part. I couldn't fit it all in the bulletin. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God, over the angels of God, over the one sinner who repents. And then he continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property among them. Not long after that, the younger son leaves, and I'm going to paraphrase from here on out. The younger son takes his inheritance, goes to a far country, and he lives what we call a prodigal lifestyle. Prodigal is one of those words we've always thrown around, and most of us don't know. I had to go back and look it up. Prodigal to me always seemed like, well, he was a lost son. Prodigal just means he was fast and loose with what he had. He spent his money lavishly. He goes in this far country and he spends his money lavishly. He wastes it, squandered his money on wild living, it says. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the world. He ends up working for a farmer who he's now destitute. And this young Jewish boy ends up feeding the pigs. You can't get any further down on the ladder for a Hebrew to be feeding the pigs. They weren't even supposed to be around them. And now he is living in the pens with them and wishing he could just eat what they were eating. And he comes to his senses finally. He decides to go home. He said, you know, my servants in my father's house, my slaves, the father's slaves in his house, live better than I do. So I'll go back, not as a son, but I'll go back as a slave to my father and ask for his forgiveness. But he says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he could get any more out, the father said, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. They had a huge party because the son who was dead, the son who was lost, had come home. It seems the father was prodigal as well with his grace and with his resources. He spent them lavishly on a son who did not deserve it. But what does all of this have to do with discipleship? Well, the story starts out with the Pharisees grumbling. Jesus can hear them, but he knows their hearts as well. They are grumbling about all of these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is associating with and having a meal with. It says Jesus, in the text that we read, Jesus welcomed the sinners. That's what the Pharisees said. But really the Greek word for welcome here is more active than that. Welcoming is kind of a passive thing. It really means Jesus was seeking them out. He was going out of his way looking for the tax collectors and the sinners, just like he did when he walked up to Matthew's booth and called them. And when it says that they came and they heard Jesus, the word for hear is not just hearing the words audibly. It meant, the Greek word means and indicates that they were listening to what he said and they were changing. They were repenting. So Jesus is actively seeking these sinners out, the people who didn't look like the Pharisees, the ones that they had written off completely and thought were beyond hope. And Jesus was actively seeking them out and giving them the word, and they were listening and they were changing, and Jesus was sharing meals with them. And when the Pharisees grumble, Jesus tells them these three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The most emotionally charged of the three stories, because losing a child is something that everybody knows is not supposed to happen. And we always ask after reading parables, okay, where do we see ourselves in the parables? Well, it's easy to see, yeah, okay, we're the lost sheep, we're the lost coin, and we're the lost son. That makes sense. But if we're thinking about this in light of reading Luke 14, where he says that there is a cost to being a disciple and everyone is called to be a disciple, you can't just be a member, I don't want to be a disciple, I just want to follow. He says, no, if you're going to follow me, you've got to go and make other disciples. And then he tells these stories. So these are stories about discipleship. We are not just reminded that we are the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. We are also called to be the shepherd who looks for the one who is lost. The woman who knows that the coin has fallen through the cracks in the floor somewhere in her house and she goes looking for them. And the father who is standing on the porch looking down the road waiting for that son to come home. We are called as disciples to seek out the lost and to reunite them with their father. And each of these stories is a story of grace. And each one of these, the one thing that they all share in common besides having something lost, each time that one of them is found, there is a celebration. There's a celebration when the common is lost but found. The sheep. You know, I used to think, okay, there must have been some kind of sheep, right? The prize sheep. No, it's just a sheep. And most people, if you're going to lose, you know, if you raise cattle before and you've got 100 and you lose one, you're lucky if you just lose one. That's just part of doing business. And you certainly don't abandon the 99 in open country to go look for the one. It's kind of lavish, crazy thinking, but that's the way the shepherd felt about the one. He was that valuable. The one coin, I've heard people say, and I've even preached it this way once, and I repented from it because I learned better. But some people said, well, this was a special coin that the woman would have in her necklace, and it was part of her dowry and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, no, I don't think so. The more I read this and more I study it, it was just a coin. It was worth about a day's wage. But if you lose something around the house, I don't know if you're like us, you just wait a while. It's going to show up, right? Or if you blame somebody for stealing it, or you blame your spouse for hiding it, then you'll find it, and you find it was right where you left it. You know, just wait a while. It'll show up. But she lit a lamp in the middle of the day, which costs money. She spent time and effort to find this one common lost coin because it was that special. But then the son, man, the son. A son who was not just somebody that you would write off, but it was somebody that legally, under the law of Moses, they could have stoned to death because he was so disrespectful to his father. But the father still celebrated when the child came home. He put the ring on his finger so he could have all the authority that came with being a son. He put the robe on him to cover up his dirty clothes, and he put sandals on his feet. And he said, kill the fattened calf because we're going to party. He was somebody that we would have walked by and not given a second look to. So as I was thinking about all of these people that we would just write off in society, I thought, why is that? And I thought about this story that happened a long time ago. Somebody that you would probably just see as very average today and you would walk by and not even take notice of. Her name is Jessica Morales. Her maiden name was McClure. She's 36 years old now. Anybody remember the name Jessica McClure? Jessica Morales? See, a few heads nodding. Okay. Well, she married David Morales in 2006 in all places, No Trees, Texas. That's twice I've gotten to mention No Trees in a sermon this year. In the Church of Christ, no less. They have two children. She's just average. You got a one boy, one girl, all-American, average family. She lives in Midland. She graduated from Greenwood High School, where Chris and Kaylee live. Just an average person. But in 1987, when she was 18 months old, she was lost. She fell down a well. Baby Jessica, you remember. Baby Jessica was in her aunt's backyard, and there was an 8-inch well casing that wasn't capped, and somehow this 18-month-old baby, they're going to find what they're not supposed to find, and she falls down this 22-foot well. And a rescue effort went underway. For 56 hours, paramedics, firemen, the sheriff's department, the DPS, everybody from the oil field, they converged on this house and this backyard, and they did everything that they could possibly do to rescue baby Jessica. President Reagan commented on it from the White House. CNN had satellite trucks there. It was, you know, kind of 24-hour news cycle was kind of new, and they covered this thing nonstop from the beginning until the end. They dug a parallel well next to that one, big enough for a man to get down into, and then they were going to tunnel across to her just a few feet. But what they found out was there was solid rock between that 8-inch casing and that new well that they had dug. And they couldn't get through it. The jackhammers that they tried to use were built for or using vertically, and they were trying to go horizontally. And somebody in the oil field said, hey, we've got water jet technology now that'll cut through stone with water. And so they used that to blast a hole through, and they finally got to baby Jessica. And when the paramedic was able to squeeze through that hole, pull her out, and pull her to the surface, the photograph that was taken of her hand being lifted out of that well won the Pulitzer Prize that year, 1987. They went on Regis and Kathy Lee. They went to the White House, baby Jessica and her parents. The story was made into a movie. Even 20 years later in 2007, when USA Today was ranking the top 25 stories of lives of indelible impact, baby Jessica's story was ranked number 22 on that list. Why? Because a lost child touches even the most calloused of hearts. This pure, innocent baby, undefiled by the world, not cynical and jaded like the rest of us who were trying to either rescue her or were watching it on TV, was precious. And I'm pretty sure when they brought her to the top, there was a party in Midland. The world watched and they cried and they cheered all at the same time. It was just a flood of emotions. There was a huge celebration because this lost child was returned safely to her parents. And so, thinking about that, why do we look at baby Jessica any differently than we would that lost son who came home in Luke chapter 15? Because he's not pure, and he's not innocent, and he is not unfazed by the world. He is corrupted by his own choice and his own free will. But God doesn't look at us the way we look at that son. He looks at that son like we looked at baby Jessica, as the potential to be pure and holy and undefiled. And it makes me think about Luke 15 all over again. Do we celebrate when the lost one is found? Or do we act like the older brother? We're like, oh, really? That person? I remember years ago, and you've heard me say this, and I'm going to say it till I die because it just still shocks me to this day. A man who came to worship, who had been a preacher at one time in his life and very popular, and did some things that became public knowledge, and he was, you know, one of those that fell from the public pedestal that he'd been put on. And he was shamed that he never would come back into church again. He finally got up the nerve to come back to church, and he sat on the back row. And it was so good to see him back there. I was so pleased. And I said, thank you, God. And then immediately when the services were over, somebody said, yeah, but do you know what he did? And I thought, how sad. Do you know what the son did to his father? Yet the father still took him back. You can't get any more disrespectful than that son was to his father. But the father took him back because that's the way the Father's love is. It is prodigal. It is lavish. He spends it on us recklessly. We sing that song about reckless love. You hear it on the radio. Going back for the one sheep that's lost is reckless. Welcoming back the disrespectful son is reckless. Doing what the woman did to look for that one coin is reckless. And so we tend to react like the son did, the older brother, when the son came home. I heard a story about the Sunday school teacher who taught this, like many of us heard the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, in Sunday school, even on the flannel graph, or if you've seen it in, you know, more modern translations. And she taught the story to the kids, and afterwards she was asking some questions to kind of reinforce the lesson. And she asked the question, okay, who was it that was unhappy with the son's return? And little boy that grew up in the country said, the fattened calf. And I'm like, you know, that'll preach right there. I think a lot of times we act like the fatted calf. I'm like, okay, the son's home, and now I'm going to get killed over this. No, you're not. Don't be like the calf, and don't be like the older brother. Welcome them back just like the father did. Maybe we aren't like the older brother, and we can tolerate some sinners coming home. People who don't look like us, people who have been chewed up and spit out by the world, and maybe it was their own choice, or maybe some choices made by others. So maybe we can tolerate them a little bit. But I think a better question and a deeper question in light of being disciples is, do we frantically search and work to bring back the lost one and reunite them with their father? Do we do like the shepherd and go look in the wilderness for that one? Or do we do like the woman and tear the house apart looking for the one coin? Or do we wait on the porch like the father looking for that son, hoping he'll return? Or do we do like the men did that day and ladies did that day, that week in Midland, and dig frantically to free baby Jessica because they are that precious in the sight of their father and in that case, the mother? Or do we prefer to have Jesus all to ourselves? Are we content to just say, hey, let's just take care of ourselves and get inward focused, and you know what? We've got a good thing going on here. Let's not rock the boat. Well, I heard a question somebody asked of a man. They said, is Jesus your personal savior? And he said, no, I prefer to share him. And that hurt. That hit me right between the eyes. Am I sharing Jesus or am I just keeping him as my personal Savior? Am I happy to do that? If Jesus is not, if Jesus is your personal Savior, then you should share him. We are in the desert and we know where the endless supply of living water is. So you should just go tell everybody else. Hey, let me tell you, I have found the spring of living water that there's no way a million more of us could ever drink. A billion more of us could ever drink. So come, come to the living water. Tell people, people that don't look like us, people that don't act like us. Jesus went to Samaria to teach. He taught the Samaritan woman, somebody that, oh man, you talk about raise the hair on the back of the necks of the Pharisees. This would have just really set them off. It's the same reason he told the story of the Good Samaritan and he made a Samaritan the hero of the story because he knew that that would just kick them right in the shins. If Jesus was that concerned about the lost, the write-offs, the rejects, and the people that don't look like us or act like us or the people who have a past that's a little more visible than ours, then we should be just as concerned as he is. True disciples have the same mindset of their teacher. You know, we talked about this once on Wednesday night, I think when we were going through John. Disciples in that day, they didn't want to just have all the knowledge of their teacher. They wanted to imitate their teacher. They wanted to get into his head and know and act like them. So if we want to be true disciples of our teacher, the one we follow, Jesus, if we want to have the mind of Christ, then we should look for the lost among us every day. And if we have the eyes of Jesus, we're going to see lost children around us every day. People like Jessica, who are down in that well, the people who we work with, the people we act with in our daily coming and going, they're all around us. We know where the living water is, and are we telling them? They are just as valuable as baby Jessica, just as dear to their father. They may not look like much on the outside, but they are precious in his eyes. And can you imagine being the one that snatches them up out of that lost state, that snatches them up out of the well, puts that lamb on the shoulders, and then hands them back to their father? Every time it happens, the Bible tells us there is a party in heaven. When you reunite a lost child with their parents, it is a beautiful thing. So what are you doing? What are we doing to make disciples? Are you, as a slave to Jesus, promoting God to people who need to find him? Are you leading them to the living water? And as Wayne talked about this morning, if we're all slaves, we have a choice. It's a switch, an on-off switch. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. There is no in-between. There's no dimmer on this switch. And so if we see people that we know are slaves to sin, we can help tell them that they don't have to be a slave to sin. They can be a slave to the Master who will truly give them freedom and living water and will make their lives so much better. If you're going to serve somebody, serve the Master who is gracious and lavishes gifts on us, who is prodigal with his grace. How can we do that? Well, you can live a lifestyle that will cause people to listen to you. And when you do speak, they see in you something that causes them to want to listen. And I knew there was something different about your life and there's something different about the way you live. I want to listen. I want to hear what you have to say. And then tell them when you have the opportunities. You don't have to preach chapter and verse to begin with, but you can tell them what Jesus has done for you, how he freed you from that lost state. You will have opportunities if you look for them. And then invite them. Invite them to study. Invite them to come to church. Invite them to come to a Bible study that you go to. Invite them to come to dinner on Wednesday night. Invite them to share what they're struggling with and to talk about it. That can lead you into opportunities to study. But if we are the disciples of Jesus who told us to go make disciples, then we are called to make more disciples. The only way we can do that is to lead them to Jesus first. Will you pray with me, please?